Mark 14:12-21.
And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them,
"Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room? Where may I eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare for us."
And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said,
"Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me."
They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them,
"It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." This concludes the reading of God's word. You may be seated.
Thank you, Levi and Albany. Take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. This is a section of scripture that is, we're coming to the place where Jesus is going to be handed over. He's going to go through some kangaroo court style mock trials, false trials. He's going to be wrongfully accused and then put to death. And these are the events that kind of lead up to that. And so you can imagine this is a very stressful time for the disciples. Other gospels, not Mark's gospel, but other gospels have pointed to the fact that the last time they were in Jerusalem, they did not get a warm reception. In fact, Jesus had to escape. He had to escape the mob. But now they're back in Jerusalem and they're leading up to these days. Jesus, I'm sure, is aware in his sovereignty that the chief priests and the scribes, we covered this last week, the chief priests and the scribes have made a plot to kill Jesus, not to cancel him or silence him, but to kill him. And Judas is complicit in that, isn't that he has made a deal with the chief priests and the scribes to be the agent of that handing over. He's going to be the one that betrays Jesus and says, "Yep, this is the guy, take him." And so this is all boiling around or swirling around the situation as we enter into this Passover feast. And so it's a pretty stressful time. I don't know how you perform under stress. Sometimes if a doctor says to somebody, "We're concerned with your body's starting to fail," they might give you something called a stress test, where they put you on a treadmill or something and hook you up to a bunch of sensors. And they want to see how your body performs under stress and if anything needs to, you need some therapy or some help. And our students are also put under stress through testing, right? Standardized testing happened this week at Delaware Christian School. They took the Terra Nova test. Mrs. Miner, I know, is really eager to see where the kids are after having basically a 5-month long spring break. So we'll see what happens out of that. But it's good to figure out kind of how someone performs under stress. And what we're going to see in this text is a man, Judas, who is not going to perform well under stress. And it's a lesson that we can learn as we move about our life. So the lesson that we're going to, the big question for today is, when life is hard, where can we find truth and help? Life is often hard. Sometimes periods of time are more difficult than others, and I would argue that we're living in a very difficult time right now, but let's take a look at what God's word has to say. The first thing I want to point out in this text is that they're celebrating the Passover, and that is a significant thing, and so I think we need to take a few minutes and talk about the significance of the Passover. I don't think it's any coincidence that the events leading up to Jesus' death on the cross is tied to this feast, the Passover, because it was something that was part of the Jewish calendar. Every single year, they would get together for a a multiple day feast called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and they would on one day celebrate the Passover. It was a meal where the Jews were to eat eat food in a certain sequence in a certain sequence, and they were to explain what each thing meant and why they were doing it. It's an event that is designed to point their attention and their minds and their hearts to the fact that God had released them out of Egypt supernaturally and gave them freedom from slavery, and also eventually the Israelites enjoyed new life and freedom in the Promised Land. Now, as Americans in 2020, we have various holidays to commemorate various events, but we often don't do well, and I'm throwing myself under the bus here, I don't always do well at talking to my wife and kids about, okay, the reason that we've taken a day off work and are celebrating the 4th of July is this, this, and this. The reason that we've prepared this great big meal for Thanksgiving is this, this, and this. But this was an event. Passover was an event where the Jews were supposed to not just have a specific meal, but were supposed to talk about what it meant. So let's take our Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, second book of the Bible. And let's just read about this event that we call the Passover. The Passover is more than just a meal. It's actually a meal that commemorates an event called the Passover. So I'm going to read a significant chunk of Exodus chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Just to set the setting, the Israelites have been in Egypt for over 400 years. That started off as a kind of a friendly relationship. You know, Joseph had endeared himself to Pharaoh, and so he was happy to have the house of Jacob in his midst. You know, Pharaoh was happy to accommodate the house of Jacob, but the Israelites were prolific, and over 430 years or so, they had become a great people that were within the land of Egypt. And what is noteworthy about this, and I bring this up almost every time I mention this, is that one of the things to note is that the Egyptians would not intermarry with the Israelites. They would not. So here you have a completely pure nation, the Jewish nation, Israel, growing inside of basically the womb of another nation, Egypt. And there was no intermingling because, like I said, the Egyptians would not, culturally, they would not intermarry with the Israelites. And so there was a very distinct, these were two very distinct groups, although they lived together. Now the Passover, let me start reading. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is Exodus 12. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel on the 10th month of this month, 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat. What each can eat, and you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, important, a male, a year old. You shall take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. This sounds weird, right? We're all going to get a lamb. We're going to segregate that lamb and keep it over here for a while. And then we're all, like, on the same night, we're all going to kill the lamb together at the same time. This is weird. I don't know if you find any humor in that. That's strange. Verse 7, then they shall take some of the blood. I mean, we don't have a holiday like this, do we? I mean, I guess we could say we all set off fireworks at dark on the 4th of July. Anyway, we shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh that night roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Okay, so here's the elements. Roasted meat, unleavened bread, bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. You shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it. Okay, so it's not that you're going to eat it. You're going to eat it in a specific way. with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So, i.e., for our modern ears, ready to travel. You're going to eat this meal ready to travel. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. There's the term, Passover. I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations, as a statute forever, you shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses, for if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. What? Wow, that's a big penalty. Verse 16, on the first day you shall hold an assembly. On the seventh day you shall hold a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days, no leaven is to be found in your homes, in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwelling places, you shall eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel together and basically recited this. Skip down to verse 29, or 28. The people of Israel went and did so as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. Verse 29, at midnight, the Lord struck down all of the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who sits in the dungeon, who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, up, go from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds, and as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also. The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we shall all be dead. So the people took their dough before it was leavened in their kneading bowls, being bound up in their cloaks and on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have whatever they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. And the people of Israel sojourned from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. And they had baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, and it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all of the host of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept by the Lord, kept to the Lord, by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. Okay, this is the event that Jesus and his disciples have gathered in this upper room to partake in, the Passover. It's an event that's designed, it's a meal that what you wear and what you eat is designed to point you backwards to what happened on that night. From the time that event happened, the original Passover happened, until Jesus sat down with his disciples, was a little bit less than 1,500 years. This had been instituted in Israel for many, many years. Now, today, Jewish folks still participate in the Passover, and they have this tradition that they call a Seder meal. Perhaps you've participated in one over the years. This is a Seder plate that I put up on the screen. And then in the inset, I put what it looks like when it's filled with a specific food. And on a Passover, a typical traditional Passover meal today, these specific foods are prepared. Guests and family come to the table and have a seat. And the host could be the father of the family or whoever is the host. The folks eat the food together in a specific order. That's what Seder means, by the way. It means order. It means, what's it mean? Order or arrangement. And they eat the food in a specific order, and the host explains why we're eating each food while they're eating it. It's designed, again, to take them mentally back to that day, back to that time in Egypt. I think it's interesting that God wanted to keep that specific event on their mind, that day that he rescued them out of slavery. And he did so with, 10 plagues, and the last plague being the Passover itself. Now, the connections to the Passover, the original Passover, and what Jesus and his disciples were participating in are many. But let me just point out some of them to you before we move on. First of all, there was the law, right? After Israel was taken out of Egypt, God gave Moses the law, sometimes called the Old Testament law or the law of Moses. And Jesus says, and Jesus came along later and said that he came to fulfill the law. Matthew 5, 17 through 20 starts out like this. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law. He's talking about the Old Testament law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. There's also a connection with the spotless lamb, right? The Jews were supposed to select a spotless lamb for the meal. Jesus Christ is the only human being that's ever walked the face of this planet that had no sin. He did not ever do anything wrong to displease God or to break his commandments. And so just like the Jews had to have a spotless lamb to be sacrificed, Jesus is our Passover lamb. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, for our sake, God made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We have in ourselves no right, no goodness in ourselves to make a claim that we should be with God in heaven when we die. We have nothing. Instead, God had to send his son, Jesus, to die on the cross for our sins so that if we trust him as our Savior, we get his righteousness imputed to us. Think of it this way. His righteousness gets put in our bank account, so to speak, so that when we appear before God someday, he doesn't see our unrighteousness, but instead he sees the righteousness of his son. There's more connections. The priesthood. After the Passover, when Israel went out into the wilderness, God gave Moses the law, and he gave in that law a priesthood that was established in the tribe of Levi. That priesthood was a group of people that were there to mediate between God and men. They were to be the keepers of the religious system of Israel and to do the duties of making the sacrifices and so on and so forth. And they had to do this all the time. You know, every day they were making sacrifices in the tabernacle and the temple. But Jesus comes along and he's referred to in God's word as our great high priest. Hebrews 4, verse 14 says, since then we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then draw with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in times of need. Jesus is our great high priest. We also see the connection of the tabernacle. When the Jews were sent out of Egypt, they went into the wilderness, God gave them the law, and then they built this kind of elaborate tent structure. It was called the tabernacle. It had kind of a curtain around the perimeter, and then inside there was a tent that had a holy place and a holy of holy places. And that Holy of Holies is where the presence of God actually physically dwelled with his people while they were wandering around in the wilderness. Eventually, that tabernacle became a permanent installation in Jerusalem and in something called the temple. But the tabernacle, and around the tabernacle were situated the people of Israel, and that tabernacle is where the presence of God dwelled. And the people of Israel were with God in that way. But after Jesus came, that verse in John chapter 1, verse 14, tells us something very significant. In John chapter 1, verse 14, a verse that we often quote at Christmas time, it says this, and the Word, that's Jesus, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That word dwelt is literally the word tabernacled. Jesus came and tabernacled among us. He made his presence with us. A couple more connections. The food. After the Exodus, after the Passover, and they went out into the wilderness, they had no food to eat after a while. And so God fed them supernaturally by giving them manna from heaven. This is really weird food that would just form on the ground every day, and then they would collect it and eat it, and it sustained them. Later, Jesus, as he came, referred to himself as the bread of life. John 6:35, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And then finally, the Passover is about freedom. After 430 years in Egypt, the Israelites had been in slavery, and the Egyptians were oppressive slave owners. And they cried out to God, and God answered their prayer. And even though Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not let them go, he would not let the Israelites go to worship God, God, through the 10 plagues, ejected Israel out of Egypt, and they were rescued from their slavery. And then Jesus came to die on the cross. And contrary to what many people will teach, he did not die on the cross to save us from physical slavery. He did not die on the cross to make us rich or healthy. He did something so much better than that. Jesus died on the cross to release his people from sin and death, which is a much bigger thing than temporary slavery. Brothers and sisters, you will hear in this world the gospel, quote unquote, gospel, twisted into all different contortions to make you think that Jesus perhaps died on the cross to save you from some sort of physical slavery, or died on the cross to make you healthy and wealthy and to release you from physical pain or relational distress. He did not. He died on the cross to save us from sin and death. 1 Corinthians 15:3 says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures." And then one of the most beautiful passages in all of Scripture, Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, "There is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." Paul goes on to write that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We have no fear of death anymore, brothers and sisters, because the moment that we die, we will be with him. We are now released to live our lives, the remainder of our physical lives on this earth, to God's glory, because we have no fear of sin or death. Our sins have been forgiven in Christ, and so our life with God has been secured. We have so much more to give thanks for than the Israelites. So when Jesus sat down at the Passover meal with his disciples, and they worked their way through these things to bring to mind all these things about the Passover, the old release from Egypt, you've got to know there's a lot more significance going on here than just remembering some old historical fact that happened. I would challenge you this afternoon or soon to read Hebrews 3, 1 through 4, 11. I'm not going to do it today. Circle that on your outline or somehow make a note of that to read that, because Because in Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews makes it clear that while what God did through Moses was great in terms of releasing the people of Israel from Egypt, what God did through Jesus and releasing us from sin and death is so much greater. The writer of Hebrews makes that very clear, which is why we can sing the song that we sang this morning. Oh, the chains are released. I can sing, I am free, yet not I, but through Christ in me. The only reason that we can sing that song is because our great and better Passover Lamb has come and laid down his life so that we are released from sin and death. That's what's going on here. As they get ready, I just find it's completely interesting to me, and it's completely amazing to me that God has ordained the series of events that's happening. He's using the Passover to say something's happening here, but it's better. All right. Lest I keep blathering. Here's point number two. These are much shorter points. Here's what we also see in this text. In the midst of what appears to be chaos, God is in complete control. He's in control. Here we're talking about the doctrine of God's omniscience. So there's a couple of things in, go back to Mark 14. There's a couple of things in this text that are kind of like bewildering, right? So they're on their way to the city. Jesus sends two of them ahead and says, go into the city and you're going to find a man carrying a jar of water and he will meet you. Follow him. That's weird. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready there. Prepare for us. Okay, so there's really two things that Jesus does here by sending these two ahead. He kind of tells them what's going to happen. He says, A, you're going to find a man carrying a jar of water. Follow that guy. And then that guy's going to take you to a place, to a house. Go in there, find the master of the house and say, where's your upper room? Can we use it for this Passover meal? Which of those two things strikes you as more odd? Because the odd thing, historically, the odd thing is not that there was a guy that had an extra room available. The people of Jerusalem it was a cultural thing that all the people in Jerusalem knew that pilgrims were going to be coming in from out of town on this specific holiday, the Passover, to celebrate. And so if you had an extra room in your home, you would kind of have it ready for other people to come in and use. That was kind of the deal. You know, the odd part is to find a man carrying a jar of water in Jerusalem in those days, because don't kill the messenger. That was women's work. He said, you're going to find something odd. You're going to be walking through town, you're going to see something odd, and that's a man carrying the water. Follow that guy, and he'll take you to the house that I want to go to. But this just demonstrates God's sovereignty. He is omniscient. He knows all. That's demonstrated here in this passage. Psalm 147, verse 5 says, great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is above measure. Jeremiah 23:24 says, can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? Now, why is this important? Why is it important that God knows everything? Why is that important? Well, let's just use a real world example from today, okay? Does God know about the coronavirus? Sure he does. Does he know about the coronavirus in Ohio, in the United States? He absolutely does. Does he know why it is that despite such low death rates, we're still wearing masks? Does that annoy? Now listen, I'm no fool. I walk around the planet and I draw air into my lungs and I see what's going on. Some Christians are like, oh, well, I guess we better wear a mask. And other Christians are like, masks? These things are crazy. Our governor's insane. We're not going to wear these masks. I get it. I understand. But does God know this is going on? Why do you think that God is allowing this right now? I don't know. Here's what I suspect. I suspect that he knows all things, and he's challenging us to learn to live graciously with our fellow Christians and with our fellow citizens. He's challenging us in our understanding of both Romans 13, submit to the government, right? And Romans 14, about the stronger brother, weaker brother thing, you know, those of us that have different preferences. He's challenging us to learn these lessons. Now listen, I'll be the first one to admit to you that I am frustrated beyond measure about this stuff. I am. I'm frustrated because I think that I don't know what data sparked us to go into a statewide mask mandate. And for the love of Pete, I have no idea what kind of data it's going to take to reverse it. To me, it seems very political, and it seems like that what used to be my decision as to what risks I'm going to take in a day have been taken out of my hand and put into the hand of the governor. I don't like it. But here's what I do know. This is my job. This is what's clearly documented in the Word of God. My job is to glorify God. And that looks like, I think, submitting to the government when the government is not asking us to do anything that, you know, causes us to not be able to do what we're called upon clearly in Scripture to do. And so I have a lot of sympathy for our brothers and sisters out in California where the governor says, you can't meet in your churches. Think that's crazy? That's a violation of the First Amendment. They're going to win every court case. John MacArthur is winning every court case. So I have sympathy for them. And when the government, if the government asks us not to do something that we're supposed to do, or they ask us to do something that the Word of God tells us not to do, we should resist. But on those areas where I feel like we've been put at this moment in one of the most difficult places in as Christians, right? Because we've been put kind of in that bind between Romans 13 of submit to the government and Romans 14 is be gracious with those who have different preferences than you. And this is a test that we're going through, and we need to pass the test. It's a very complex time. And so I would ask you to ask yourself this question. Is the government asking me to do anything that goes against my faith? And if not, then wear the mask and follow the guidelines. And if you feel like the government has abrogated its moral authority by implementing things that it's unconstitutional and so that I'm not going to wear a mask, that's where Romans 14 kicks in and says, let's be gracious to one another about that. It's very complex. But God knows all this stuff. He's in complete control of what's going on here. Let's do the best we can to follow his word and to be gracious with one another through it. All right, last point. Jesus makes us all an offer. Don't be like Judas and refuse. This is like from The Godfather, right? I made him an offer, he can't refuse. I want you to get in your mind one more time how this whole series of events unfolds as we lead into next week, the institution of the Lord's table. What has happened so far? If you take all four of the Gospels, here's what happened. They arrived in this upper room. Jesus, you know, their feet are dirty from walking on the roads in sandals. They probably have got some manure on there from the animals and other stuff. And so when you're going to have a meal, you traditionally get a foot washing so that you're clean. That's typically done by the servant in the house. Not in this case. In this case, Jesus washed their feet. They came in, Jesus washed their feet. You can see how that unfolded in John 13. Then they sat down together and they enjoyed this Passover meal. This meal that's done in a specific way, in a specific sequence of events, explaining what it means along the way. So now they've been very humbled because, right, their feet have been washed by Jesus himself. Now they've been, in their minds, taken back to a time when this mighty God that they serve has delivered them out of slavery. And in that context, Jesus does something extraordinary with Judas. He has this little dialogue. It talks about it in Mark, but it also talks about it in more depth in John's gospel. He has this little dialogue where he gives Judas one last chance. Judas, this guy who has already conspired with the chief priests and the scribes to hand Jesus over into their custody for 30 pieces of silver, he's sitting next to Judas at the table, and he gives him one more chance. John chapter 13, verse 21 says this. After these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at each other, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of the disciples whom Jesus loved, who's that? John. John's always the, I don't know why John got away with that, right? He wrote his whole gospel. And it's like, you know, there's a disciple who Jesus loved. He got to write that in there. Was reclining at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him. He's like, hey, ask him what he meant. Ask him. Simon Peter motioned to John, him, to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, asked him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. You know, you can kind of see that he rips off a piece of bread. He dips it it's probably a fruit mixture. Then after he had taken the morsel, so when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. Now, this is all cultural stuff. And so let me try to interpret this the best I can. One commentator put it this way. I think it's interesting. First of all, to eat a meal back in those days with other people was either eating a meal with your family or your friends. And so it's an intimate thing, right? It's an intimate thing to eat a meal. But even more than that, this whole deal of taking a morsel of bread and dipping it and sharing it, let me read to you what this one commentator said. Jesus uses this opportunity to try to reach Judas one final time. In John 13, we are told that Jesus identified the traitor to John by giving Judas what's called the sop. As we studied earlier, the sop was a piece of bread which was dipped into a fruit mixture, much like jam. To be handed the sop by one's host at a meal was the ultimate form of respect and love. So in essence, I mean, just put yourself for a minute in Judas's seat. You have already made the deal. You have negotiated for the money price and told these powerful leaders what you're going to do. You're going to hand Jesus over and you're going to get paid for it. And you're sitting there at the table having this very intimate meal. Your feet have been washed by Jesus. You have worked your way through the Passover together, the meal with Jesus. And now Jesus has said, somebody's going to betray me. It's going to be the person that I give this morsel of bread. And then in this ultimate sign of respect and love, he takes the bread, he dips it in the jam, and he hands it to Judas. That was basically Jesus saying, don't do what you're about to do. And I don't know if it was the look on Judas' face. I don't know if it's the sovereignty of God that Jesus knew what was about to happen, but Jesus said, what you are going to do, do quickly. And if you know the rest of the story, he gets up from the table and leaves, and they're going to stay there and kind of wrap up. And where he goes is to find those chief priests and scribes to hand Jesus over, which will come later. I just want to bring to your attention one more time the fact that I don't know what you're involved in. I don't know what sins that are in your life, the things that are unconfessed. Jesus is ready to say, you need to stop what you're doing and restore fellowship here. You know? He loves you so much. And yet, I want to contrast Jesus, his tenderness and his kindness and his care for Judas, this man that's about to betray the Son of Man, into death, torturous, brutal death by the hands of the Romans. I want to contrast that with the world that we live in today. Contrast that with our society. We're living in a time where if you don't think the way that the prevailing culture says that you should think, you get canceled. Not just that we're not going to listen to you. You shouldn't be listened to by anyone. We're not going to agree to disagree. We're going to come at you aggressively. We're living in a time where truth doesn't matter anymore. Kenosha, Wisconsin is on fire. Why is it on fire? Because an African-American man was shot by police officers after he resisted arrest. He had a warrant out for his arrest. He resisted arrest. The police tried to subdue him physically. He threw the police off. He went over, resisted every command from police to stop, 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 and went into his car. What else were the police supposed to do? They shot him. It doesn't matter. Here's the narrative. An unarmed black man was shot by a white police officer. We're going to burn this city down. Let's wait for the body cam footage to come out. Let's wait for justice, the legal system to carry out justice. Let's wait and figure out what happened. No, let's riot. Don't tell me the facts. Don't show me the video. Don't allow the justice system to work. This place has got to burn. Do you see the difference? We're living in a time and at a place where increasingly truth doesn't matter. Contrast that with the Son of God, who has a person in his midst that's going to betray him to very death, and he still reaches out and tries to make peace. What a God we serve. Why would you want to subject yourself to the ways of this world, brothers and sisters? Why would you want to do that? Why would you want to go down the road that these folks are going down to destroy and rip apart our society with the lies, the half-truths? And some of this is being done in the name of Christianity. And I'm going to tell you, I don't buy it a bit. I don't buy the fact, in these days, people are telling me, because I'm a white man, that I'm a racist and I don't even know it. I have unconscious bias or implicit bias or some other kind of bias. And I'm here to tell you, I'm just telling you as a person that I refuse to believe that. I refuse to believe that I'm guilty for something that I don't even know that I'm doing. It'd be like me as your pastor saying to you, I'm going to throw you out of the church. Well, why are you going to throw me out of the church, Pastor? Well, because you've got unconscious and implicit sin. Well, okay, I may have unconscious sin because we all have blind spots. Can you take me to God's word? Can you take me into the scripture and point me? Because I want to confess it. I want to repent. Show me, Pastor, in your word where I'm sinning and I will repent. And I say, I can't, it's not really written in here. I just have a vibe. There's a vibe about you that says you have unconscious, implicit sin. Would that be fair? No, it's not, because it's not right. If I see in this church any evidence that anyone in this church is racist at all, I will come to you and I will recite to you James chapter 2, and I will say, you are guilty of the sin of partiality and you need to confess it and you need to repent of it. But I want to encourage you this morning, brothers and sisters, that I'm not buying the cultural narrative that we, as mostly in this church, white people, are inherently racist because of our skin color, that we're unconsciously or implicitly racist. I don't believe that. This world has created a lie and then just beats on that lie to throw everyone in it into condemnation. That is not the way of Christ. It's not. Christ offered the morsel of bread to the one that was going to destroy him. That's the way of Christ. So, what's our summary? In the year 2020, you can bank on this reality. Jesus is the only one who will, one, always tell you the truth, and two, always provide help. God's word is amazing. It is a treasure. It is something to be learned and understood and implemented in our lives. In the midst of a chaotic situation, like COVID-19, in the midst of really weird cultural phenomena like Black Lives Matter and the racial stuff that's going on in our culture, it gives us clarity and focus. Our mission is to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, to proclaim the reality that our sins can be forgiven and we can experience new life in Christ if we will trust him as our Savior and we will follow him as our Lord. It's a really good message. That's why we call it the good news. That's why we call it the gospel. Just by way of application, three things quickly. Number one is this. I would just encourage you to meditate on Psalm 121 regularly. It's the one that starts off, I lift my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. But if you will meditate on that psalm, there's only 8 verses. There is a treasure trove in there if you will go to find it and search for it, and it will keep you stable in these uncertain times. Next thing I would encourage you to do is to think about this. If you have not yet trusted Jesus as your Savior from sin, all I can tell you is that today is the day of salvation. 2 Corinthians 6:2 says that. We are living in a period of time right now where the door of salvation is wide open because of the work of Jesus Christ. All you need to do is trust him as your Savior. And I don't know in these uncertain times what the next round of lies and deceptions and all these things, I don't know what that's going to look like. But what I can tell you is that if you are listening to what I'm telling you and you are understanding that you are a sinner, that you deserve death and hell, and that you know that Jesus is the only one, the perfect spotless Passover lamb that could come and die in your place, and you have not yet responded to the call to make him your Savior and Lord, then you need to do that quickly. I'm saying that because I love you, not because I'm trying to pressure you, not because I get a feather in my cap if you trust Jesus as your Savior, not because I want to look good in the eyes of men, but because your soul depends on it. And I want you to be with me, with him forever. Finally, I'm going to give you a week-long homework assignment. Next Sunday, we have the joy of sharing Mark 14 and how Jesus instituted the Lord's table, and at the same time, actually sharing the Lord's table together in this service. And so I would ask you to review 1 Corinthians 11, 28-29 and prepare your heart for that. Prepare your heart. Think about what God has done for you. Think about the sins that you're harboring or perhaps the broken relationships within the church that need to be fixed, and get those right before you come and join us next Sunday. Much of this life and much of the time that we're going through right now is kind of like a stress test, right? Judas was going through a stress test. Let's pass the test. Let's follow Jesus in the test. That's the only way we can pass it. Father, we thank you for this beautiful, gorgeous day. We thank you for this time you've given us in your word. Now, as we are dismissed and we go into our separate homes, our separate ways, as we carry with you the message of your son, Jesus Christ, Father, I pray that if you've unearthed anything in our spirit today that needs to be dealt with, anything about our lives that needs to be, have a spotlight shined upon it, Father, that you would make us workable clay in your hands, and that we would do business with you and expose those things up to the light of your word, and that we would choose to walk in the way of your son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. God bless you. You are dismissed.